We're glad to bring you this message from Eastside Baptist Church with the Pastor Andrew Donaldson. We hope that this message will encourage you as you apply it in your daily life.
We'll be in Job for the next couple of weeks. So I want to invite you, if you haven't been with us, to join us for the next couple of Sundays and dig into God's Word with us. I hope you're ready and hungry for the Word this morning. I am. Last week, we see in Job 1 and 2 where his suffering begins. We see Job is a blameless and upright man who loves his family and loves the Lord. We see Satan come before the Lord in heaven and challenge God's relationship with his people. Basically saying, God, you have set up a barter system with your people. Of course they will worship you because you have given them all that they need and all that they want, and you have protected it. And we see God say to Satan, have you observed my servant Job? And Satan challenges God. He says, if you'll take away all that he has, he'll curse you to your face. And we see God allow Satan to strike Job in such a way that he removes Job's prosperity. He loses all of his belongings, all of his riches. Not only that, but he strikes Job's family. He loses all of his children. And all he has left is four servants, which are useless to him at this point in his life because he has nothing for them to do, because he has nothing left, and his wife, who is also grieving. And we see Job's response when suffering strikes in his life. His response was to grieve and to worship, to be broken in all that he has lost, and to worship the one who gives and the one who takes away, as he put it. So we see that in our suffering, God is worthy of our worship, just like in our prospering, he is worthy of our worship. We see both things in Job's life. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Job, our tendency with the book of Job is to read the first two chapters. Job loses everything, and Job worships in response to losing everything in his life. And then we flipped all the way over 40 chapters later to 42, and we see God bless Job with children and riches once again. And we say, man, that's a good story. And we skip a lot of chapters between chapter 2 and the end of this book, where suffering continues, where suffering lingers. So what we're going to look at this morning is we're going to look at several chapters and not verse by verse, so we're not going to be here for a long, long time. But we will be looking from chapter 2 to chapter 31 just at a sprinkling of verses to see what happens to Job and his response when suffering lingers. When it doesn't just strike and go away, but when it continues and even it worsens. So let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to us in the good days and the bad. Lord, we believe all of your word is relevant. And I know that for many of us, the book of Job and your word is very relevant for many of us this morning. So Lord, I pray that you would enlighten our hearts with the truth of your word this morning. You would comfort our hearts with the truth of your word this morning, God. And I would just pray that you make your presence known and that you would be glorified by our response to your word this morning. In your holy name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Read with me in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. This is after after Job loses everything, and after Job worships the Lord, we see his three of his friends, come to him. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, that came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven, and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. No one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Notice the response of Job's friends when they saw Job. When they saw him, they already knew what happened, but when they saw the state that Job was in, their response was to grieve. They were broken by seeing how broken this man was, by seeing how great his suffering was. In the following chapters of Job, what we see is these three friends come to Job, and they hear Job's response to the suffering, and they try to speak truth to Job. They come to him with what they believe to be good theology, and they tell Job, the evil suffer and the good prosper. You are suffering, so you must have done something, Job. You need to repent. And this conversation continues chapter after chapter. Eliphaz speaks to Job, and Job defends himself. Bildad speaks to Job, and Job defends himself. Zophar speaks to Job, and Job defends himself. And all the while, Job is searching for the question, for an explanation of what is going on with him. And they're trying to offer him an explanation, and they're wrong. We're going to look at two things this morning out of these chapters we're going to look at. The first is this, that we're going to look at where we naturally go when we suffer and when suffering lingers. And what we see with Job is that when suffering lingers, people naturally search for an explanation. Look at chapter 3. This is Job speaking. He says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born. And the night that said, a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the numbers of months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day and who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for night, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? Job goes on and on and on. His suffering starts and it does not end immediately. It lingers. And Job cries out some really dark statements about the day of his birth. Why did it even happen, Lord? May it have never been so that I came into this world, because now I am just hurting. And notice in verse 11, he says, why did I not die at birth? In verse 12, he says, why did the knees receive me? Verse 16, or why was I not hidden as a stillborn child? Verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul? Verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, from whom God has hedged in? Why? When suffering lingers, people naturally search for an explanation. Just as Job did. He asked the question, why? I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, could identify with this to a certain extent. Something happens, and we find ourselves in a state of grief, and in the midst of that grief, we cry out to God, why? Not in disrespect, not in undermining his sovereignty or his authority in our lives, but we just want to know, Lord, I don't understand. Why are these things? Why is this thing happening? Why did this thing happen? We search for an explanation. We see somebody fight a battle with a disease and we ask why. We see a tragedy happen, a catastrophe happen. We see hundreds or thousands of people lose their lives at one time and we ask why. We see a child struggle into death, and we ask the question, why? We search naturally for an explanation. That's what Job did here. Job's friends, they assumed they had the explanation. Notice, look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. In response to what Job said, Eliphaz says this, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways, your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. There's a key verse in verse 8. Eliphaz looks at him and he says, look, the way I see it, Job, is those that sow trouble reap trouble. You're reaping trouble, brother. So something's up. You see, Eliphaz assumes he knows the explanation to Job for the reason why Job is suffering and why his suffering is lingering. He assumes it in ignorance. He is wrong. We know from God's word that Job was blameless and upright going into this season of suffering. He did nothing to bring this upon himself. And we see Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar come to him with good intentions to correct him, but they're wrong. They have a twisted theology. A theology that starts off good, the idea that God blesses obedience and curses disobedience, which is true. But they take it and twist it and apply it to every single scenario, including Job. And they bang Job over the head with it. Conversation after conversation. If you read through this book in one sitting, it is exhausting to hear these men talk to Job. Because they have a temporary view of God's blessing. A temporary view of God's blessing. Meaning, God's blessing comes in the form only of worldly possessions, family, and health. So when they see those things absent in someone's life, they automatically assume God's blessing is absent from that person. Today we would call this prosperity gospel. And there are churches all over the world that preach this. That if you obey God, then you will be blessed with riches and good health. If you disobey God, then you will not have riches or good health. And if you're struggling financially, it's because you're disobeying God. Or if you are doing well financially, then you must be okay with God. And here's the problem with the prosperity gospel. The problem is that it's idolatry. It makes stuff and worldly temporary possessions more important than the Creator. It makes our relationship based on a barter system. We do this for you, God, and you do this for us, God. God says, you do this for me, and I do this for you. It's a barter system. It's not a relationship. It's a barter system. And if we go back to the beginning of Job, that's the very thing that Satan was making the accusation about. God, you got a barter system set up with your people. You take that away, and they'll curse you. Yet we have this prosperity gospel being preached and taught and clung to by droves of people today. And it's simply untrue. And it's so obvious when we back up and look at the whole counsel of God's word. Just zoom in on Acts, and you see the men and women that loved Jesus did not have it easy. Their blessing did not come in the form of worldly possessions. In fact, they gave their worldly possessions up to others. Even for some of them, to the point of death. See, Job's friends came to him and assumed they knew the explanation to why. They yearned for it and they assumed they knew it. We got to be careful when we start making assumptions like that. Prosperity gospel is a false gospel built on a barter system. And when we break it down, it's nothing more than idolatry. We also see an absence of love with Job's friends. Job's friends came and their intentions were good. We see that in chapter 2. They came to comfort Job. But they just beat him over the head with this truth that God blesses obedience and curses disobedience. They just beat him over the head with it. Job, you're wrong. Job, you're wrong. Job, you're wrong. This is just an absence of love. This is kind of a side note, but when we take our theology to the world, when we take truth from God's word that is truth, we cannot take it to people who don't know the Lord apart from loving them. I think of my days at Georgia, and those of you who have gone to any college football games at larger universities have probably seen this. There's men who will sit outside the stadium at the University of Georgia on game days, and they will just yell at people that they're going to hell for their sins. And the thing is, they're quoting Scripture. They will yell at them and insult them and quote Scripture all in the same breath. And the biggest problem I have with that is just absence of love. They don't really care for the people they're yelling at. They're just beating them over the head with truth. Especially in the day of people suffering, when we encounter them, we need to be careful about making assumptions about the reason behind their suffering. And even if it's plain as day, and it rests on their shoulders, when we come to them in the day and the Lord leads us to speak truth to them, we need to be sure that we speak truth to them out of a place of love for them. We need to be careful that we do that, church. When suffering lingers, people naturally search for an explanation. But also, what we must do instead of searching for an explanation is this: when suffering lingers, we must cling to the one who is our source of wisdom. I want you to flip over to chapter 28. Chapter 28 of Job. Give you a second to get there. This passage speaks of man's wisdom, or rather the lack of man's wisdom. This is Job speaking here to his friends that are trying to encourage him and comfort him. Verse 9 says this of chapter 28 in Job. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. Job says, man can find anything on this earth, but the one who has wisdom is not man. Look at chapter 28, the rest of 28, not 31. I'm getting ahead of myself. Go down to verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 28. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it. He knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. God is the one who established wisdom. When we find ourselves searching for the answer to the question of why something is happening in our own lives or why something is happening to someone else, we don't need to go searching for the answer to that question. We need to cling to the one who is our wisdom and understanding. Job longed for the presence of the Lord. If we were to read through these chapters, we would see him longing. He asks the question, why on the surface? But really, he's longing for the presence of the Lord. Look at chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. Job answered and said, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. We see this longing in Job to be in the presence of the Lord, to bring his account before the Lord over and over and over again in these chapters. He longed for the presence, the justice, and the power of the Lord more than he longed for an explanation to the question of why. Heard a preacher give an illustration talking about this point. Some of you men will be able to latch hold of this real well. I'm beginning to. When something happens to my wife, and she comes home, or I come home, and the day's been long, and she's just had enough. You guys know what kind of day I'm talking about? Just enough, right? And I see her and I hear things like, and maybe some of you ladies and some of you men, I know I've said this from time to time, I just don't understand why. This day has been terrible, right? Anybody been there before? Yeah. Okay, and so then I come home, and in my infinite wisdom, similar to Job's friends sometimes, I sit down with my wife, and hopefully I don't do this near as often as I used to, and I say, well, let's just get down to the bottom of it and find out where this all started, right? Let me help you answer the question, why? Right? That's not the way to go about it, is it, ladies? No, right? Because in reality, when we're in that spot, and we may be asking why, we may be searching for understanding, we really just need the presence of the Lord. We don't really need the answer to the question of why things are happening. We just need him. Period. And notice that the very thing that's being questioned that started all this, in the beginning of Job is that relationship. That a man could be in the presence of the Lord because of the Lord's grace and mercy towards that man. And when we get down to it and we ask why about our suffering, we don't need an answer to that question nearly as much as we just need to be in the presence of the one that we have a relationship with, our Lord. So we cling. We cling to our Lord through the truth of His Word. And we see Job do that. Job refutes the things that his friends say to him with truth about who God is. And we cling to the Lord through the fellowship of His people. And we may look at this part of Job and we say, well, that didn't do Job any good. It was actually doing him bad. But we see after we get to chapter 31, we see another friend enter the picture, a man named Elihu. And we see that Job's fellowship with Elihu actually helped Job. Elihu did call Job to repentance, but not for something he did before his suffering, for something he did during his suffering. So we cling to our Lord through the fellowship of His people, with His people. And we cling to Him by praying through our pain. Notice that Job never stopped praying to God. This whole book is filled with responses to his friends and prayers to God, constant. Job is constantly looking up. He may not always say the right things, but he is constantly praying to God, to his Creator. So when we suffer, we must cling. Not for an explanation why, but we must cling to the one who is our source of wisdom. With me, church? The other thing we see with Job is that when suffering lingers, people are tempted, stay with me, tempted by the temporary to lose hope in the eternal. It's pretty obvious, right? We think of Job's words in chapter 3 and we see that he is just driven by his temporary circumstances, the loss of his family, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his health. He is driven to cry out to God to never have existed. He's tempted by the temporary to lose hope in the eternal. We see this again in chapter 10, in chapter 17, in chapter 30. Job on the edge of losing hope. He even questions God's justice in chapter 31. Just to make sure we're all on the same page, I just want to ask a question. You don't have to answer out loud, but have you been at a place in your life where you've been through some stuff or have gone through or are in the middle of it now where you're tempted to constantly dwell on what's happening to you now? You're constantly tempted by what is temporary that you never stop long enough to set your eyes again on the hope for the future that is in Jesus. That was Job's story. When suffering lingered, when it continued day after day and week after week and month after month, that was Job's story. Constantly tempted by the temporary circumstances to lose hope in what he knew was eternally true. So we see that that's a temptation in the midst of suffering that lingers. But we also need to see what Job did. We see that when suffering lingers, we must cling to the hope of our Redeemer and His righteousness. Turn to chapter 13. These chapters in Job are so dark. But as you read through them, you'll catch these brilliant glances of light and of hope shining through the pages. And in Job 13:15, I'm going to read the verse leading into it, verse 14. He says, Job says this. He says, "Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me," he's talking about the Lord, "though the Lord slay me, I will put my hope in him. Though the Lord slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face." Job recognizing that what is going on in his life, that ultimately God is sovereign and is in control of what is happening in his life. He says, "Though he may kill me when I come into his presence, though my suffering may end in death, he is my hope." Man, what a statement. Statement of ultimate trust in the midst of temporary suffering. Chapter 19. Look at chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 25 and 26. Again, this is Job talking. In the midst of his depression and anguish and pain, he says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Not just a glimmer of hope, but a brilliant light of hope shining through these dark pages and chapters of Job. He says, "My Redeemer lives." Redeemer would be one who pays the price to free somebody from slavery or some kind of binding agreement that they are held to that they cannot get out of on their own. We see that the Old Testament begins to attribute this word to God our Father, our Redeemer, the one who buys us out of our slavery to sin. Job says, "My Redeemer lives, and I will see him stand upon the earth." Hope in the midst of suffering. He clung to his Redeemer, to the hope of his Redeemer. Even though he couldn't see them then, he couldn't even hear him then, he clung to the hope of his Redeemer. And he clung to his own innocence. In chapter 31, we won't go there for the sake of time, but in chapter 31, Job lays down his complete case. He says, "I'm innocent. I have done no wrong. I will plead my case to the Creator. I know because he is just, because I am innocent, because he is my Redeemer, I have hope." Today, I don't know about you, but I can't say that about myself. If I cling to God's justice, and I cling to the fact that he is righteous, and then I try to cling to my own innocence or righteousness, it's all going to go down the tubes. Because I'm not. And so in the midst of suffering, we have a hope in a Redeemer who we find in Jesus. And in the midst of our suffering, we don't have a hope in our own innocence or righteousness that we one day when we do approach his throne that he will hear us and say, "You are innocent." We don't have that hope. We have a hope that he died for our sins. And that through his son Jesus, those who place faith in him are given the righteousness of Jesus. So our hope that we cling to in the midst of suffering, when the enemy condemns us, condemns our hearts, and beats us up with condemnation, we cling to the one who will redeem us from slavery to sin. And we cling to his righteousness. Satan, you can say all you want about me. And it may be true, but my Lord has taken care of it. It's as if God at the beginning of this book said to Satan, "Bring it. See what you can do. And you'll see, and so will my people see at the end of this day, there is hope in me. The witness of the New Testament is clear that for us today, our salvation from sin and our forgiveness from sin is all bound up in the one we call our Redeemer, who paid the price for our sin to free us from our sin on the cross. It's all bound up in Him. And because of His sacrifice on the cross and His suffering on the cross, as we said last week, and His resurrection, today we can say, in spite of what I walked through on this earth, my faith is in Him who lives. My Redeemer lives. And in spite of what people may say, in spite of what the enemy may say about me, about my heart, about my motivations here and now on this earth, in the cause of my suffering, I know that I will cling to His righteousness, not my own. Today we're going to end the service a little bit differently. Not a lot, but just the invitation is just going to be a little bit different. I know for a fact that many of you here today are in the middle of suffering that has lingered, perhaps even for years. And I can't imagine what it's like to be in your shoes. And I know that it's easy to stand up here and say, this is the truth of the word and this is what we must do. But something that I see in God's word is a longing for His presence and a need for the presence of His people in the midst of suffering. So this morning, as we sing our song of invitation, I want to invite you to do something. You don't have to, but I just want to invite you to do something. If you're in the midst of it right now, I just want to invite you to come and pray, to seek out the presence of the Lord. You can do it where you are. And if you're able and you're not in the midst of it, I want you just to come and pray with them and for them. If you know somebody in your life that's going through right now, like the invitation today, if you're a believer, is just to pray for that person. Pray that they would know the presence of God in the midst of their suffering. That though they want to know why, that they would just know the one who is their wisdom and understanding, and would know His presence and be comforted by Him. So if you're in the middle of it, or if you're not, I just want you to respond however you need to. Maybe this morning you're struggling with trusting Jesus because of suffering you have experienced or you have seen in your life. I just want to say that Jesus is working history out to bring it all to an end for His glory and our good. One day He will wipe away every tear. And that is our hope. Not that circumstance, but Him that will do that is our hope. So I just want to say to you, if you're struggling with trust in Jesus, He is trustworthy. Today, yesterday, and tomorrow, He is trustworthy. Even in the midst of your suffering, He is trustworthy. So you can respond this morning by placing your faith in Him. However you need to respond this morning, we encourage you to respond. Let's pray. Father, You are good. You are good when our days are good. You are good when our days are bad. You are good when we are healthy. You are good when our health is fading. You are good when joy is present. You are good when the light is as thick as darkness. Lord, I pray for our church this morning, that You would be present in the suffering of those that are here that are in the midst of dark days, that You would make their presence known. God, I pray for the ones that are seeing suffering in the lives of their friends and their loved ones. I pray that you would give them strength and wisdom just to be present and just to love their friends and their loved ones in the midst of suffering. God, ultimately, I pray that you would be glorified by our response to you today. Would you do work among us? In your holy name we pray, Jesus.